Tonight's reading will be taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. That can be found on page 970 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
We have to give you more than those vague signals, Marcus, because I'm getting potty. Well, now, please turn, if you will, not to that section, though we're going to come back to that, but I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. And here you're going to find my text and my theme on these two Sunday evenings beginning tonight. Luke chapter 11 verse 1. If your friend is in the Old Testament, just help them, will you, to find the New Testament. Luke's Gospel chapter 11 verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Well, that's my text, Lord, teach us to pray. And it's going to be my theme, as I say, tonight and next Sunday. I'm speaking on this theme during the month of July to a number of people. In fact, there are three groups that I have in mind. I have you on Sunday night in mind, and I want to give, if I can, a crash course in prayer for these two nights for Christian disciples. Later on, I'll say something about the need for a change of heart if you're going to pray and if prayer is unreal to you. So I have in mind Sunday night, and I hope as a result of this some of you will be encouraged to pray in a new way for the work here at St. Helens and for William and his team. Secondly, I have the city congregation in mind on a Tuesday, the two lunch hours. I have the last 3 weeks in July to speak to them on this subject. It's actually my last month. I've been speaking to the Tuesday service for 36 and a half years, I think. So it's quite time somebody else had a chance to speak to them. And I shall be handing over to William, of course, in September. But in my last month, I thought I would take this, Lord, teach us to pray, that again they would be behind William in all the new work that has got to take place, and that there would be hundreds of Christian believers in the square mile whom God has taught to pray, both for the work here at Fleet Street and in many other places. So the first group I have in mind is you. The second group I have in mind is the city workers. And the third group I have in mind, well, it's not exactly a group, is me. I'm retiring, as you know, on August the 31st, and I've been up to a lot of my friends who are retired, and I ask them, what's it like? Can you tell me what I have to do when I'm retired? And I get one answer all the time, which is rather a boring one. They say, well, we're busier than ever. Well, now, that's exactly what I don't want to be. And I've made a resolution that I shan't be busier than ever, because I want more time to think, more time to read, and more time to pray, and I'm determined to get it. So just remind me of that, will you, when I'm retired, and say, are you thinking more, are you reading more, and are you praying more? There are the three questions to ask me when you meet me on November the 5th, beside the bonfire, or wherever it is. So I want to tell you that I'm not teaching this simply for your sake, but for mine, and I've been taking it very much to heart as I've been studying it in this past week. Now, there are two passages that are very, very similar here, Luke 11 and Matthew 6. We shall be looking a little at Luke 11 next week, so we're going to look at Matthew 6 this week, and you may have already twigged that from the fact that the reading was taken from Matthew 6. So will you now move from Luke 11 to Matthew 6? Very similar teaching about prayer, about our Lord's prayer, but also a number of interesting variations. So back then to Matthew 6 and the passage we read just now, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 15, but I'm going to omit the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 to 13. So we're going to look at three preliminary do's or don'ts. Now, I'd better be honest right at the beginning, they're all going to be don'ts. I hope you won't be offended, but we all slip away into wrong habits as Christians very, very easily. Let me read the three great don'ts that Jesus felt he had to teach us. He has to teach you if you're a Christian, and he has to teach me. It's a bit humbling, really. Verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Don't pray as they do. Verse 7, and when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans. Don't behave like the heathen. And in verse 14 and 15, don't behave like this, that when God forgives you, you don't forgive others who harmed you. Now let's get our context right. We know we've got to do this, don't we, when we study the Bible. You'll see that this is all part of a sermon that goes from verse 1 to verse 18. And the text of the sermon is verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And there are three applications of that text or that great principle. Verses 1 to 4 is Christian giving. Don't make a noise about it. Verses 5 to 15 is Christian praying. Don't make a public display about it. And verses 16 to 18 is Christian fasting. Don't make a long face about it. I'm not going to be talking about Christian giving, nor about Christian fasting and what that means. I'm going to be talking about Christian praying. Don't make a public display about it. We've got to do something very different from that. Now, I'm sorry to say, in case this will touch you at a rather raw nerve and make you groan, I'm going to have 3 points for my sermon tonight. And they're all going to begin with the same letter. I know this irritates some people considerably. It irritates me too sometimes. But you're going to have to be irritated. Because this particular arrangement of 3 points beginning with the same letter was not made up by me. I found it in a Sunday school lesson book when, believe it or not, I led a large Sunday school 45 years ago when I was a curate. I've never forgotten some of the lessons in that book. They were very good. And one of them had these 3 points. It's never left my mind since then, so there must be some point in having 3 points beginning with the same letter. So here are my 3 headings for you tonight, and you won't be able to forget them either. First, don't be a hypocrite. Verse 5. Second, don't be a heathen. Verse 7 and 8. And then thirdly, verses 14 and 15, don't be a humbug. Did you see there was a cat in the paper this morning called Humbug that's looking for a home? If you're looking for a cat, it's age 15, its name is Humbug, and it needs a warm and friendly home. I don't know why I mentioned that, but I just thought you might like it. I asked John Chapman whether that would do for me, and he said no. Now this week in preparing these 3 points, don't be a hypocrite, don't be a heathen, don't be a humbug, it made a deep impression on me because it's so humiliating to be told this if you're a Christian disciple. It seems to suggest that Jesus thought his real disciples, who'd been so close to him, could easily slip back into this very, very low level of discipleship. Indeed, it's worse than a low level of discipleship if they could really pray like the pagans or the heathen, isn't it? So it really is a bit humiliating. I mean, let me take an analogy. When you were small, your parents never hesitated, did they, to say, don't pull your sister's hair out. Don't throw the water jug at the cat. Don't be rude to Auntie Flo when you write to thank her for that tie that you hated when it came through the post. Don't do those things. But supposing you were 25 or 30 years of age and your parents still talked to you like that, I think you'd be very resentful. You'd say to them, who do you think I am? Don't you realize that I'm grown up? I know how to write a thank you letter to Auntie Flo, even if she doesn't know how to give me a present I like. So the first thing that struck me about this remarkable little section around the prayer, around the Lord's Prayer, is it's really rather humiliating. I mean, I wouldn't dream of being a hypocrite if I could help it. I wouldn't dream of praying like a pagan, and I certainly don't want to be a phony. So why does Jesus think that I might? Or why does he think that you might? However, the more I read this and the more I chewed it over, the more certain I am that Jesus did not say these things to humiliate you or me, but to safeguard something. To safeguard our relationship with him, and to safeguard our understanding of him. It's as though he's saying, don't you know that I'm your father now, that you've received Christ, that you've come into my family? Don't you know that? How then can you slip back into those old bad ways? Who do you think I am? Well, if you're a real Christian, he's your father. And you'll see that in our section that comes 5 times. Just to make sure you've got it, look at it again. Verse 6, please. Your father, twice. Verse 8, look at it. Your father knows. Verse 14, your heavenly father will forgive you. Verse 15, your father. Once I become a Christian and I have an experience of the Holy Spirit, by the way, did you know that? That that's the first sign of an experience of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, I think it is the most certain and authentic sign of the Holy Spirit coming into a person's life that I begin to cry, Abba, Father. Instead of formal saying my prayers, I look straight to God and say, Father, I love you, thank you for loving me. That's the first authentic sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to assume tonight that Jesus meant what he said when he made these rather humiliating don'ts to his disciples. I'm going to assume that he meant what he said and said what he meant, and that this is serious business. And certainly if we are going to be a praying church, if I'm going to be a praying person, and if you're going to be a praying person, it's serious business. So let's look at each of these H's. I don't think they're simple, by the way. It's taken me quite a long time this week to get at the heart of them. I think they need a lot of chewing over, and I can only introduce them to you tonight. First, then, verses 5 and 6, don't be a hypocrite. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues or on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. Now, hypocrite is a beastly word, isn't it? It stings. When people throw it around, emotions are usually running high. Yet Jesus seems to use the word quite a lot. It's in verse 2 of this chapter, it's in verse 5, and it's in verse 16. You might ask, was he fair to the Pharisees when he so often called them hypocrites? Surely there were good and decent and honorable men amongst them. Was Jesus going over the top on this matter with regard to the religious leaders of his day? Was he lashing out in a rather unrestrained way? Some scholars think he was. There are a number of Jewish scholars who believe that our Lord's attitude towards the Pharisees was not fair or honest. Well, let's get the word right. In older Greek, the word Hippocrates meant an actor. But by our Lord's day, by the first century, it had lost that particular force. It simply meant to play a role in public. Now, we all have to play a role or part in public, don't we, as we live. if you go out to a meal with a friend and you don't actually like the food that they've set before you, nevertheless you play a role and you chew it over and you say when they ask, it's lovely. It may find its way into your handkerchief and into your pocket later on, or wherever you do, but you have a role to play, don't you? And that's a proper thing to do. Playing a role in public is not necessarily wrong. What Jesus is insisting on is that the public person and the private person are connected. That what people see of me in public, he sees of me in private. That what he sees of me when I'm alone is the real person, and that when I pray in public, I'm not doing something different from what I would do when I'm alone. It's all consistent. There's an integrity to it. There's an honesty to it, a reality. Now, the difficulty is that we live in very different days to the days of the first century when Jesus was teaching. In our Lord's day, public religion was expected of everybody. So it was in the United Kingdom until about, I suppose, 1900. I wonder what you would say. 1900? 1914? Pretty well everybody until the First World War was expected, I suppose, in the middle classes at any rate. I'm not sure about the working classes, but in the middle classes until 1914, most people would at least make a show of being religious. But that's not so today, is it? For example, no politician in our country has to put on an act today. Do you know any senior politician in this government or the last who is seen in a picture in the paper tomorrow morning on Monday carrying a Bible and going to church? No, you don't. Everybody knows that our political leaders in this generation are without much Christian commitment. Indeed, they are without much Christian knowledge. And a number of people have had to remind them what the millennium is all about. We could call them hypocrites only if they made a great play of their pious convictions and practices. President Clinton does that from time to time to reassure us about himself, but it doesn't work. Let me take another illustration from the city. The city of London still has the remnants of religiosity. You'll see some great Bible texts on some of the great buildings in the city. And the city still has company services for the guild companies. We have two or three here at St. Helens every year, and about 100 or 150 people roll up at each. I would guess that few of the younger members who come to the company services are in any sense active believers. But I wouldn't call them hypocrites, because they don't even pretend. You can see the glazed eye as they go through the service. Many of them don't even open their mouths when it comes to singing the hymn. So you can't call them putting on a role or an act, can you? It's just a thing you do. And they know that I know that their heart isn't in it. So I think they'd be rather shocked if I said it. But you see, when I come back to this situation in the first century, when Jesus is alive, then a lot of people did pretend. And their pretense can almost be amusing, can't it? Look at verse 5. They loved to pray, standing with their prayer shawl around them in the synagogue. And they love to pray on the street corner, because, of course, if you're on the street corner, you can be seen not only down one road, but two, or possibly four. Or if you do it at the Bank of England, you can be seen down six roads at once. Now, it looks almost to us like an exaggeration, but I doubt it. Because when there's a lot of public pressure for religiosity and religious formality, pompousness and priggishness abound. I think they did then. I think they did in the last century in this country. But I don't think you want anything to do with that at all, do you? Who have you got to impress that you are Christian or religious? You might try to impress your parents, I suppose, or your Christian friends, or your camp leader in the next week or two, when all the time you might know there's a good deal of emptiness within. Obviously, they won't know if you pray in private or not. So what Jesus is saying is this: is there reality in your Christian discipleship? When nobody is looking, when there's nobody to give you applause, when nobody can support you in it or congratulate you, do you pray? Do you go, I love these words, don't you? They're so simple, aren't they? They're rather lovely there. Do you go into your room? Do you close the door? Do you pray to your Father who's unseen? Do you do that? We ought to ask this at the end of the year, the academic year, because a number of you, I imagine, have become real Christians in this last year. Do you pray like that? Well, you say, I haven't got a room of my own. Strangely enough, the word here for room actually refers to a storeroom. You've got a storeroom at home? You've got a bathroom? You've got a cupboard under the stairs? You've got a garden shed? Then you can obey this command if you have. And there are lots of Christians I've known who had to use just those ways in order to get away from the noise and bustle at home and so on, in order to pray. Now, how vital it is, isn't it, to keep that going? When we go away on holidays, it's very easy in the summer, isn't it, to let down all the disciplines and to stop doing these things. But it's obvious that Jesus loves to see us in secret praying to him. Then we shall be greatly rewarded, and you'll discover those rewards for yourself. As for these hypocrites or play actors, well, of course they were rewarded, because everybody in the town said how religious they were. So what here is the principle? There's a famous remark of Lord Melbourne. Some of you may have read Lord David Cecil's biography of Lord Melbourne. He was a prime minister at the early parts of the last century. And he heard once upon a time an evangelical sermon, and he came out with this famous statement. Quote, "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the sphere of private life." Let me read that again. "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the sphere of private life." See, that speaks, doesn't it, of a day when everybody allowed it to invade public life. Why, even Lord Melbourne went to church and heard an evangelical sermon he didn't like. But he certainly didn't want it to invade his private life. Now, what you've been learning this year, I assume, on Sunday nights, is that your Heavenly Father is determined to invade your private life. That very, very secret sphere. The sphere of money, of sex, of secret ambitions, of friendships, of time and how I spend it, of home, family. It's slightly alarming, isn't it, when we start to live the Christian life to discover that Christ will not stay, so to speak, in the few front rooms, but he insists upon coming into the very heart of everything. Because he invades our private lives. Now, obviously, if you give him open and public acknowledgement, but no private admission into the central citadel of your heart, then I suppose you'd have to call yourself a hypocrite. But he would say to you, "Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am that you don't treat me in private as you treat me in public? Don't you realize I'm your father?" That's my first don't. Now my second don't. Let's look back, shall we, to the scriptures and get quite clear what he said. Verse 7. Don't be a heathen. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now the word for babbling there is a very, very rare word, batalogio. It's what they call an onomatopoeic word, if you understand what I mean. Cuckoo is an onomatopoeic word, isn't it? Because a cuckoo cuckoos. Sizzle is an onomatopoeic word, because when you have sausage sizzle, you can hear it sizzling on the stove. And Wycliffe, I think, is the first of the great translators of the Bible, centuries ago, to translate this by the word babble. The Authorized Version, vain repetition, isn't very helpful, because it's led Christians to suppose that you must never repeat what you say to God, and that's quite untrue. You've only got to go into the Garden of Gethsemane to find that Jesus repeated his words. You will also find that Jesus teaches us to persevere and continue in our praying and our intercession. So, vain repetition doesn't help us very much. Now, this means that I think God neither knows me nor cares for me, and therefore I have to get his attention. And therefore I have to force his hand, which is exactly what the pagans do. And next Sunday night, we'll look at them doing it in the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. I expect you'll remember that story. They rave, they shout, they cry out all day. But they're pagans. They think they'll be heard because they shout loudly. When I first came to St. Helens, I had the support of a very, very fine Christian man in the city. He was a successful city man, and he was a fine Christian man and a leader. A tragedy came into his life in that his youngest daughter, with her fiancé, were going along the road, probably rather too fast, I guess, and they went straight under a lorry in front of them, and both were rendered unconscious for many months. It seemed likely that both these two young people would die. In fact, they did die. But for many agonizing months, they were there in hospital, both of them unconscious like vegetables. My friend, and I repeat again, he was a very fine Christian. This is not in any way a criticism. But he was a leading man. He was a man who was used to ordering the affairs of men. He got out a prayer letter and sent it to Christians all over the world. His aim was to get as many people praying throughout the world as he could find. And as he did this, and as more and more prayer letters went out, and more people were recruited to pray, he became more and more lacking in peacefulness. It was rather like a petition at Downing Street. If you can only get 10 million names, they might have to pay attention. It was a man called Captain Godfrey Buxton, who was another lovely Christian man, who spoke to him one day about it and said, "Have you got peace about the way that you're talking to God about your daughter?" They had a lovely conversation together, and together they realized that this way of treating God was wrong. And this friend of mine, this older friend of mine, simply handed over to God and said, "I'll trust you." Not a very easy thing to do. And immediately, instead of constant tears and agony and difficulty, there was peace. Well, the tears stayed, but the peace came. Now, why not to behave like that? I always remember it because it seemed to me how quickly we can slip into that kind of, well, it's worldly thinking, really, isn't it? That as long as God hears a million prayers, he'll answer. And just see what he says here, do you see, in verse 8. "Don't do that, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Don't misunderstand that, by the way. That doesn't mean you oughtn't to ask him. What it's telling you is that you don't have to batter at his door to get a hearing. You don't have to twist his arm, because he knows about your need before you do. Your name, your heart, is always before him. He knows every detail of your life. We don't have to bully him. We can talk frankly, of course. We can talk normally. We can talk boldly. One of the things I discovered when studying the Psalms for the Evangelical Ministry Assembly was the amazing way in which the psalmist, though submissive to God, is so very frank. The psalmist sometimes says, "Wake up, Lord." We feel like that sometimes, don't we? The psalmist sometimes says, "Arise, Lord, it's time for you to act," as much as to say, "Aren't you a bit behindhand?" Yes, you can talk frankly. But you don't have to twist your Father's arm. He does care. He does know. And you don't have to put the acid on him if you're going to get a real answer. Now, there are lots of other little applications, but tempus is fugiting, as it always does in the ancient Latin and in modern days, so I don't have time to go into them all. But I would think this means that we don't light candles. We don't say a rosary. We don't put up a prayer flag in your back garden. I don't suppose you do, as a matter of fact. We don't babble. When I was a young seaman, I joined the Navy. I had to do so. I was called up. I remember that the very high church chaplain at the station where I was used to take the communion service at about 150 miles an hour. And he was a nice man. I got to know him, and I asked him why it was that when we got to prayer, he used to start like this: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." And he told me quite sincerely that that was the theory of prayer that he'd been brought up to believe in his Anglo-Catholic training, that the office, as it was called, had to be said, and in a sense it didn't matter whether people understood it. What mattered was that it was said before God. I just think that's babbling, don't you? I hope you're not going to talk to me like that after the service, and I'm certainly not going to talk to you like that. And there are some people who do that, aren't there? They come up to you and they talk and they never stop. And what do you think when you go away from them, that they don't know anything about real human relationships? Because you can't do that, can you? What it means is I've got no real relationship with God. Well, let's look at the third one. Don't be a humbug. Verse 14, 15. Let me read this one. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, this does not mean, some people have misunderstood it, haven't they? And of course, it's just open to misunderstanding if you don't know the gospel. But it does not mean that we earn our forgiveness by forgiving other people. You ought to know by now, if you've come to St. Helens for some Sundays, that the gospel is a gospel of free grace, that we can't buy our salvation. It is a gift of God, and that God forgives us freely for Jesus' sake. Then what does it mean? Well, it means that if I receive God's gifts for myself, and they don't change me, and I don't try to pass on to others some at least of the elements of that which God has given me, then something is wrong. I'm on the way to becoming a humbug. We better see this in the Bible. So, will you turn over to Ephesians 4? It helps me enormously to hear the wind in the leaves as you turn over. Ephesians 4:31. I really do think this is a great secret of the Christian life. I don't think God is asking us anything more than to pass on as best we can what he's given to us. If he's given you his kindness, then pass on some kindness to others. If he's given you the gospel message, pass on the gospel message to others. If he's given poured his love into your hearts, well, then you better pour out a bit of that love to others. And incidentally, if you go away to camp, you know, the young people will recognize that. I remember being immensely impressed when I first went to a camp. I was 15. I could not think why these students should pay any attention to me. I was a witless athlete of the lower fourth. Why should they do so? It was practical love. Well, let's look at Ephesians 4:31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Amazing, isn't it, that Paul has to say this to Christians? So we can slip back. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Verse 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. One other cross-reference, and then we're nearly done. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came to Jesus, Matthew 18, 21, and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times, would that be reasonable enough? Are you happy with that? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children, and all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant and said, you haven't been very good about this, have you? You wicked servant. You wicked servant. That's a bit rough, isn't it? If I don't pass on to others what God has done for me, I am a wicked servant. I remember as a young minister, just out of the egg, walking along the road in Sevenoaks where I was a curate, And I met Mrs. I've forgotten her name, fortunately, so I'll call her Mrs. Respectable Churchgirl, for that's what she was. And she stopped me in the road and started telling me a story of a great injustice that had been done to her by a friend. And she said, "Mr. Lucas, I want you to know that I can and will never forgive them." Well, what do you say then? I've never been taught at theological seminary what you say then. I'm always glad, as I look back, that I didn't give her a little sermon on the street. You know, I didn't say, as you get at, you know, thought for the day and other waffle like that, I didn't say, well, you ought to forgive others, oughtn't you, and you ought to live in peace. You know, all that sort of stuff's absolutely powerless, as you can see in Northern Ireland. There's no good telling people to love each other. Now, I think I realized that what Mrs. Respectable Churchgoer needed was the gospel. Because actually, what that person had done to her was unforgivable. It really was, when she told me the story. And no natural person could have forgiven it. But supposing Mrs. Respectable Churchgoer had been truly converted herself and come to a knowledge of Christ and realized that Christ had forgiven her, well, now, I think even then she wouldn't be able to forgive at first. You've got to be a Christian for a year or two, haven't you? 2 or 3, 4, 5, 6 years. And after about 5 years, you begin to say, how does God have patience with me? And after about 10 years, you begin to realize that some of the things you have said and done and been are unforgivable. And yet God continues with you. So supposing Mrs. Respectable Churchgoer had been a Christian, and been a Christian for 5 or 6 or 7 years, yes, she would have known that God had forgiven her things which were literally and really unforgivable. And therefore, the overflow might then have allowed her to forgive this friend who'd harmed her so much. There's no other possibility. Well, let me finish by asking, what do these three types really want? Let's look at them again. They want religion and the fruits of it, but they don't want God. That's the hypocrite. That's why the gospel, by the way, can be very, very threatening to religious people. And that's why we ought to pray especially for young ministers today who are going to parishes that have not known the gospel for a long, long time. It's happening because more and more young evangelical ministers are going out into country parishes where the Bible hasn't been taught for a long, long time. Now, these people in these churches are often sincere and respectable churchgoers, but when they hear the gospel and find out that God wants their heart, they're often very, very threatened. You should have that in mind as you pray for your friends. Then again, as I look at the heathen, I realize that many of us want a God who can be persuaded to answer our prayers and do our will, and we get very angry if he won't. You know, you meet people who say, I asked God to do this, I was in this crisis, my child was ill and he didn't ask me, and so I don't believe in him. Thirdly, like the humbug, we want a God who will do things for us but doesn't make any demands on us, that we pass that on to others. Let me tell you the conclusion I've come to as I finish. I've come to the conclusion that there aren't many hypocrites in living churches. If you're a live Christian today, I very much doubt if you're a hypocrite. In fact, if you've been listening to me, it may be that God has touched your conscience on one or two points, and I guess you'll put them right straight away. That's the mark of the living Christian. My experience today is that hypocrites are everywhere in our society, but they're outside the church. They want a formal religion from time to time. They don't know anything about answered prayer. And they certainly don't love and forgive others as God desires to love and forgive them. I think you'll find these hypocrites by the thousand outside. But don't let's worry about them. Let's worry about ourselves tonight. Now let me ask you a simple question as I finish. As we look at these negatives, and we'll look at the positives next Sunday night, have you said to yourself as you've listened, I don't have that kind of prayer relationship with the Father? I don't have anything to say to him. I don't meet with him in secret. I don't know this. Well, if that's you, do come talk to me or to other Christians here or to other staff members. We'd love to show you how you can come to know God as your Father and how you can come to have an experience of the Holy Spirit that leads you to say, Abba, Father. But if you are a Christian and your conscience has been touched, well, before you go to refreshments, just have a little time of prayer on your own, repent, and put it right. Let's pray. Our Father, we're humble that you have to say, even to your children, don't be a play actor, don't be a pagan, don't be a phony. And we ask that if that word has touched any of us in our conscience tonight, we may put it right immediately. Thank you for speaking to us. And dear Father, if there are those yet who are not in your family and can't call you Father and don't know the joy of a relationship with you, we pray that this very night they may seek you with all their heart, and that we may be able to lead them into the family, that they may have this new relationship, learn to pray, and receive this great reward. So bless our time together tonight. May it fulfill your purposes and do what you planned that it would do in all our lives, including mine, for Christ's sake. Amen.